flowing out of that love we are to have for God, that covenant loyalty and commitment to our God, there's also to be this mercy and kindness shown to other people. That's what Jesus is blasting the Pharisees for. They pay attention to all the rituals, they do all the things they need to do, but they have no compassion and mercy for all the poor and the broken among them in Israel. That's how Jesus uses that verse. And you'll see, with good reason, he interprets or applies that passage, because as we look into Hosea 6 and 7 further, you'll notice that instead of steadfast love for God, but even for one another in Israel, the people, even the priests and the kings, were committing murder all over the place, violence in the land. And so, very much here, they're accused once again. The accusations of God break forth again here in chapters 6 and 7 of Hosea. And God is saying his people, they don't know him. They don't truly worship him. They're in fact covenant breakers. And you can see this in the way that they relate one to another. Sermon title tonight taken from our first verse there in verse 7. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They broke covenant with God. Let's turn now to the living and holy word of our God and read through chapter 6 here, starting at verse 7, and we'll go through chapter 7 as well. Hosea 6, 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I'll discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upwards. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. Because of the insolence of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Word of God from Hosea 6 and 7. May the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this evening. Amen. Beloved congregation of Christ Jesus and friends, the Lord says that his people transgressed the covenant. They broke covenant with their God. How do people break covenant with God? It seems like such a fundamental question. You should think about it if you haven't. You're in covenant with your God, and maybe sometimes you take it for granted. Oh, covenant, right? Covenant of grace. Maybe you can't break that. Maybe they could break the covenant at Sinai, but you can't break the covenant of grace. Wrong. Hebrews has plenty of warnings for those who are in the covenant community, who in some sense have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, but they fall away. They've trampled on it underfoot. And there's no mercy for them. There's no forgiveness. There's no sacrifice for them. They've broken covenant. Real warnings in the New Testament continue many of those warnings of the old, that there are still covenant breakers. We as Calvinists, sometimes people leave the church and we will say, well, you know, they fell away. They don't profess faith in Christ anymore. They must not have ever had it, right? Quote 1 John 2. They went out from us because they never were of us. If they were elect, if they were really redeemed by the blood of Christ, that wouldn't have happened. And that's true. It wouldn't have happened. But of course, in the covenant, there are people who profess faith in Christ, who are baptized, who are legally and formally and truly bound to God in the covenant, but they break covenant with Him. There are so many warnings about that sort of thing happening in Christian churches in the New Testament. And those are warnings for you. They're warnings for you children. Not to take it for granted that you're baptized, you're in the covenant of grace, it's all good. What is the covenant relation you have with God? How could it be broken? It's an important question. It's a big question. If we had read on just a little bit further, one verse further into chapter 8, 8:1, you would have seen that language again of transgressing the covenant. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, like a bird about to attack His people, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. You could say that's how you break covenant with God. You break His law. And there's truth to that, obviously. That's what Hosea 8:1 says. They rebelled against the law of God, that law they'd received at Mount Sinai. They didn't just break this one or that one. They rebelled against the whole thing. The prophets are lambasting the houses of Israel and Judah for that, exactly for that sort of thing, breaking God's laws. We see a lot of that this evening in Hosea 6 and 7. That, of course, is how Adam broke the covenant. You could say that. I mean, that's obvious, right? I mean, that's where our passage begins in 6, 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They broke God's law. Adam broke that law. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you do, you die. That's God's covenant with Adam. And it's a little bit strange that you have such a momentous event there at the beginning of the Bible, but there's very little attention given to it throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I think, outside of Genesis, I think Adam is mentioned in a genealogy in Chronicles, and then here. And that's it. It's what? But so this is a very important passage, and it's not just mentioning Adam, it's mentioning a covenant with Adam. There are some covenant theologians who don't like the idea that there was a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, but I would be one who would say Hosea 6:7 makes it very clear there was a covenant in the Garden of Eden. That is Adam the man, the first covenant breaker, the first man Adam broke covenant with God in the garden. They would say, well, maybe that's not Adam at all, because if you look there in verse 7, it's talking about Adam, which was a town, by the way. It's talking about Adam as a place, because you see the word there. There, in that town, they dealt faithlessly with me. And then in verse 8, Gilead is mentioned. In verse 9, Shechem. So these are towns where evil was committed, so the argument goes. But something that's not appreciated here, which you have to dig into the Hebrew to appreciate fully, is that in each one of these verses, Hosea has a pun going on or some kind of wordplay. In verse 9, Gilead is a place where Jacob, very important place if you read Genesis 31, where Jacob has encounters with Laban and all of that sort of thing. Bethel's one important site, Gilead is another, and they're nearby. But in any case, that word tract, Akab, the Hebrew from which you get Jacob, that would jump out in the Hebrew. His name is in the verse. Verse 9, the robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together, they murder on the way to Shechem. You know, Shechem, if for nothing else you may remember from Genesis, the story of Levi, the father of the priests, and Simeon going into Shechem and wiping out the men of that town for their raping their sister Dinah. So there's Genesis-oriented plays going on here. And Adam would be another one. It's a double meaning. It's a place. There's evil that has gone on there. More of Israel's covenant breaking. But they do it like Adam. It's both a place and a reference to the original man, the original covenant breaker, Adam. So Hosea's got really intriguing word plays, more than you'd find in most of the prophets. But in any case, back to the point here, there was a covenant in the Garden of Eden. This is a reference to Adam, and he broke covenant with God by rebelling against God's law. Very true. Nobody would contest that, I imagine. But we sometimes think about breaking God's law in very impersonal terms. It's just about a tree. Don't eat that tree. That's a bad tree. So if you go eat the bat from the bad tree, you're doing something bad. But that's not really what sin is. We use language about sin that downplays the severity. We fall, and it's a failure. You fall into it. You miss the mark. You know the word? Hamartia in Greek, the word for sin. You may have heard that before, missing the mark. It's not the strongest word for what sin really is, but I mean, that's what the word is, but in any case, you know what sin really is? It's a most personal offense against God. That's what sin is. We have to learn to really look at sin for what it is, and it is above anything else. It's not just falling short. It's not just a failure. It's not just, right, a mistake. It's an offense against God, and it's really personal. It's betrayal, friends. That's what Hosea 6:7 goes on to say. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Faithless, treacherous dealing with Yahweh. That's how you break covenant. Betraying him. Transgressing or breaking covenant with God is a matter of dealing faithlessly with him or personal betrayal. And really, we could say the same thing about Adam and Eve. They broke that covenant of works when they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's when it happened, you could say, in a true way, very biblical way, yes. But how did it start? By giving ear to the devil and trusting his word over God's. That's betrayal, you see. They didn't just eat of the wrong tree. They betrayed Yahweh. They dealt treacherously with him. It's a very personal offense that they committed, and that's what we need to understand about our sin. That's what the prophets, that's what Hosea so helpfully does for us this evening. Dealing faithlessly with God, and friends, sometimes that's done in a very surprising way. Personal rebellion against God is maybe in some ways really obvious. You just go get another idol. You go worship Baal. Hosea's had a lot to say about the worship of Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility, right? And all the cult prostitution, I mean, the big image of whoredom here, of prostitution, of all the adultery, it's actually physically taking place in their idolatry. So that act of cult worship for Baal, it is in so many very visible, tangible ways, obviously betrayal of Yahweh, right? But there are some ways in which you might say, that's not as obvious. Surprising ways that you see betrayal of the Lord. Not by directly dealing treacherously with God, but in our dealings with others. Again, that idea about steadfast love, it's not just about the relationship with God, the covenant God, Yahweh, and loving him and being committed to him, but it's also that steadfast love that overflows to others. And you see this developed more here in chapter 6 and 7. So Let's turn and notice this, friends. The Israelites demonstrated, you have this in your notes as well, they demonstrated their covenant breaking not only by their idolatry, but also by their relationships with others. That's so much the story here of chapters 6 and 7. Not a lot of cult worship for Baal. There's just a verse or two of that in this passage. But more than anything, what you find Hosea really targeting is the relationships that Israel has with other people demonstrates that they do not know the Lord, that they have no steadfast love for the Lord because they have no steadfast love for each other. Instead, there's violence and murder and robbing and stealing throughout the land. That's the first point this evening. God's people can break covenant with him by hateful treatment of others in our pursuit after pleasure and power. God's people can break covenant with him by hateful treatment of others in our pursuit after pleasure and power. If you notice verse 8, Gilead, foot tracked with blood, it says. And who are the robbers in verse 9? Banding together like a bunch of thugs? Committing murder? The priests. Hosea goes after them again in our passage this evening. As we saw back in chapter 4, here it is again. The priests are very much to blame. They're murdering people. Not any steadfast love or mercy or kindness to their neighbors when the very leaders of the religion of Israel are murdering people. Literally. And so when God says in verse 10 that he sees a horrible thing in Israel, Ephraim's whoredom that is mentioned there is maybe not just the cult of Baal and all of the prostitution and adultery that's in the land, but that whoredom is very likely the murder that Hosea has just mentioned. This is more faithless dealing, more covenant breaking with the Lord. You say, well, that's obvious. It's murder, right? Yeah, it is obvious. But it's dealing treacherously with other human beings, others made in the image of God, not directly with the Lord himself. Hating those made in his image is an offense. It really is an offense directly against God. It is betrayal of the Lord himself. The end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, God says that he would heal and restore the fortunes of his people. But all he can see is their evil, their stealing and violence. It's everywhere. Notice verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. The evil deeds of Samaria, the capital of Ephraim, the main tribe in the north, Ephraim, capital city, Samaria, where the king is, right? Notice, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. And again, you're asking, well, who are the bandits and the thieves and all of this? Well, notice, they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. It's like all that God can see is the wickedness and the violence and the thieving, stealing that's going on. But notice who's doing it in verse 3. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes they make glad by their treachery. They're serving the king. The priests and other royal officials are serving the kings of Israel in going out and stealing and raiding and murdering. They're doing it to flatter the kings of Israel. Verse 3 actually opens up this section that runs through verse 7 of chapter 7, which I'm not going to run through with too much care this evening because it's a rather thorny chunk there, but I'll give you a sense of what's going on. You remember reading this imagery of a heated oven, a baker's oven, and the fire, and it's smoldering, and then it blazes, and you have the baker who's not attending it, and he sleeps at night, and there's wine drinking, and all. Okay, there's this big kind of picture there of a foolish baker. A baker, you know, he doesn't sleep all night while the dough is rising. He has to tend the fire, not just to keep it under control, but to keep it going, right? But he tends it. But this foolish baker, while the dough is rising from the kneading of the dough, right, until it's done rising, it says, he's inattentive. He's the king. And the burning, smoldering oven is his royal court. Filled with all kinds of passions. They're adulterous men. And what we read about there is that while he's inattentive and not putting in check their evil, all these adulterers, that passion, that lust for power and for pleasure that's consuming them, right? Well, what happens is, while the king's sleeping from too much wine, all of that intrigue that they do in the court for the power and pleasure of the king, to flatter him, what ends up happening is it gets turned around on the king and bites back. Notice verses 6 and 7. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. Now it's not for the king, but it's against him. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. When the baker comes in the morning after his inattentiveness and sleep, he looks into that oven and it blows up in his face. That's the king getting some of his own medicine here in verse 7. All of them are hot as an oven and they devour their rulers. You see that? It turned, the intrigue that the king uses in his royal court gets turned around on. If you recall, just a historical tidbit, which is rather important after you consider that picture there in chapter 7, that's exactly how the northern kingdom fell. Four of the last six kings were in power by assassination. The last few decades of the north, it's just one story of political intrigue after another, ending usually in a coup and the assassination of the king. It is their downfall, literally. This also is part of Israel's whoredom, faithless dealing with God, committed by their hateful treatment of other human beings, made in God's image, people that are dealt with violently, cheated, robbed, murdered. This is where Hosea's message may bring more conviction to us this evening, who aren't too familiar with the worship of Baal, perhaps. We don't have the same idols as Israel in terms of the worship of Baal and so on, but idols do not always look like objects of religious worship. Priests and kings in Israel, they're after pleasure ultimately. They don't really love Baal. They're after, as you see so clearly, they're after money. They're after securing themselves and advancing themselves in power. And they would rob, cheat, and steal. They'd murder to secure it for themselves. Their betrayal of God, their covenant breaking, friends, was largely done through their hateful treatment of others. And we need to watch out that this same sort of thing is not found in any of us. That in our own lives, there's no idolatrous pursuit of pleasure or of power, of advancing ourselves, which leads us to treat others hatefully. You say, really? That's the application? Absolutely, that's the application. Listen to what James, I went to James a few times last week. Listen to what James says in James chapter 2. He makes it abundantly clear that when people in the church start making judgments against others, giving the cheap seats to the poor who are dressed so in such a shabby way, right? James says, you're making judgment, but more than just making judgment, you're murdering. judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, he ends up saying. Notice James 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, pay attention, dear saints. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Why does James jump to murder? Because that hateful way of treating the poor, even in the church of Christ, is murder in the heart. That's the connection that you're to make here. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Interesting that James ends there with that word mercy, which for a Jew like him would instantly bring to mind that word chesed, God's mercy towards his people. What mercy he's lavished on us in Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, think of the grace of God making you rich through his love given you in his Son. Eternal redemption, all a gift of his mercy and grace to us sinners. And we would turn from that and be so hateful toward one another, toward the poor, those in shabby clothing in the church, or who don't, you know, in whatever way measure up to our standards, or help us advance ourselves. That sort of hateful treatment, James says, is murder, and that judgment is merciless. Friends, notice how James reminds us of taking the law seriously as an offense against God directly. That offense against those poor in the church, it's a transgression against the lawgiver, James says. It's the very point that we get from Hosea this evening. Repent of it, friends, if there's any judgment in your hearts, any murderous contempt, anything that would cause you to treat hatefully your neighbors made in the image of God, in your own selfish pursuit of power or of pleasure or any other thing. Repent of it if it's leading you to treat them hatefully, friends. Back to Hosea here in chapter 7, one other thing we want to notice this evening. Israel broke covenant with God by their dealings with others. Hateful treatment. But Israel also broke covenant with God by looking to others for help when they should have looked to the Lord alone. This also was an act of betrayal against their covenant God, dealing treacherously with him, breaking covenant with him. The second point, God's people can break covenant with him by sinful attachment to created things in order in our pursuit of pleasure and power. This is more the story of Hosea 7. God's people can break covenant with him not only by their hateful mistreatment of others, but by their sinful attachment to others. That's where things change very sharply in chapter 7, verse 8. Notice what we find here. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples, Gentiles. Ephraim is a cake not turned. More of the baking imagery, maybe. You have a cake that's only cooked on one side, who's going to eat that, right? It's not completely Jewish or Gentile. Nobody wants it. The Lord doesn't want it because it's not really Israel anymore. Nor do the Gentiles want it because it's half Israel. That's the idea there. It's gross. It's absurd. They're becoming something that shows plainly their betrayal of the Lord in joining themselves to the nations. You see here, friends, the blindness of Israel. They're blind even to their own sin. They're in trouble. And what Hosea shows here is that in their blindness, we sometimes say, oh, blindness, you can't blame them for that. They're victims of that. No, it's not an innocent blindness. Notice verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. They're in trouble, but their pride is evident in their face. The guilt is written all over their face. Why? Verse 10 says very clearly, they don't turn to the Lord for help. The guilt is on their face because their faces don't turn to Yahweh. They turn instead to foreign powers. You see this explicitly in verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I'll bring them down like birds of the heavens. You say, wow, they're just going to Assyria or to Egypt for some help, and God's going to throw his net over them, these stupid birds, and capture them and bring them down to destruction. Notice that in verse 12. I'll discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Just as the prophecy is read, so it will be. They'll look for help to Assyria. They'll look for help to Egypt. But God will actually use that against them. Just as the kings would use their palace intrigue and it would turn back and bite back and lead to their downfall, so the Lord says now, you're looking to all these foreign powers. That in and of itself is idolatry. You have all these warnings in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, right, of do not mix with the Gentiles around you. Don't marry them. Don't enter into contracts or covenants with them. Because what will they do? They'll lead you to worship their gods. But that's not so much the message here. Israel is betraying the Lord the instant they look for help from other powers, because their true king and their all-sufficient king is Yahweh. They're looking in their pursuit of power and pleasure and prosperity in the land instead of looking back to the Lord who gives it, to the Lord alone. They betray him and they look to others. It's dealing treacherously, isn't it? It's covenant breaking. That sinful attachment that Israel has to foreign powers. This too absolutely reflects what you read in 2 Kings. If you look at chapter 17. Maybe you want to do that later tonight. I won't read there, but early on there in 2 Kings 17, Hosea, not Hosea the prophet, Hosea the last king, what happens is he has to pay tribute to the Assyrians. They're beginning to take power. And what does he do? He turns against Assyria and makes a secret pact with the king of Egypt. I think his name is So. And then the Assyrian king hears of it and comes down and lays siege to Samaria. And in the next passage, you read of the fall of the northern kingdom. Back and forth, Egypt and Assyria, right? Who's going to help? Who's going to take care of us? Who do we align ourselves with against the other, right? And playing all of these power politics, what does it get Israel into but destruction? Friends, you see God's, not just his distaste for it, but his disdain, cursing that comes from God because of this betrayal. Notice the end of this passage, verse 13. Woe to them! That's the word of God's curse. For they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. That's looking to Baal, hoping to get Baal's attention to bring more grain and wine in the land, right? The fertility god, by gashing themselves. You may remember the story from 1 Kings, Elijah and the Baal prophets. Anyway, read on with me to the end. Although I train and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They take the blessings of God and they actually use them against the Lord. They return, but not upwards. They don't look to their God. They are like a treacherous bow, misses the mark completely, flies off in the wrong direction. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. What God says here finally in Hosea 7 is that his people are going to have the redemption that God gave them out of Egypt undone, reversed. so that they're destroyed, they're put to the sword, their kingdom falls, and Egypt is laughing. The Sinai covenant broken and God bringing the covenant curses, the sanctions that you read in Deuteronomy 28 in particular. Friends, that's what Hosea is talking about here. God's people have dealt faithlessly with him. Dear saints in Christ, you're making alliances and covenants with foreign nations, I'm sure about as much as you're worshiping Baal. Not exactly the dangers that face us, I know, I realize that. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, all of these things are written for our instruction. So we'll not be foolish like Israel, hard-hearted like they were in their pride and unbelief, and betray our God, break covenant with him in our rebellious and idolatrous ways, bringing us to destruction. God's word calls us to repent of hateful treatment of others this evening, but also to repent of sinful attachment to created things. Not just foreign nations, but any created thing in which you find your peace. You know what it is, maybe more than anything else, when you don't have it, because then you don't have peace. Word of God calls us this evening to repent of those idols, not objects of religious worship per se, but those idols that gain our trust. If we have them, we feel peace, we're secure. If we don't, we're lost, we despair. You know the things in your life that if you don't have them, that's the case. If you do, you're at peace. You find your security, you find life in those things rather than in the living God. Friends, this is idolatry. Let me remind you of what we confessed earlier from our Heidelberg Catechism question answer 94. The first commandment doesn't just mean you confess the one true God and bow down to no other. It means, if you remember, it means confessing that true God, loving this God with all of our heart, and it means, if you remember, the answer there in 94, trusting in him alone. Withdrawing our trust from every created thing. Did you hear that very serious warning from 94, the beginning of that answer? That on peril of my soul's salvation? Wait a minute, I thought you couldn't lose salvation. What is that language doing in there? You can't lose salvation. But the point of that warning there, friends, is that you cannot possibly think that you're one of God's redeemed people if in times of trouble you have no tendency to go to him. You're constantly turning away from him to created things. It's idolatry. It's not what Christians do. That's what number 94 is saying. Withdraw your trust from every created thing, dear saints. True faith is not only trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, it's trust in God alone for life, for all things, rather than a sinful attachment to created things in which we foolishly think we'll find deliverance or help in time of need. So let us be sure, friends, to repent of our idolatrous ways, not only hateful mistreatment of others, in our pursuit of power and pleasure, but also any lack of trusting in God whereby I might turn away from him and look for help in some created thing. It's faithless, treacherous dealing with Yahweh. We're all guilty of it in some way or another. Repent of it. And trust that through Christ Jesus, we shall find forgiveness and renewal by the grace of God. Hosea 7 doesn't end with any nice prophecy of restoration, of redemption. But you have to remember what we read earlier in chapters 1 and 2. God would, at long last, bring new life to his people. You remember through whom he would do that? Through the house of David. Through the house of David in which God would raise up a king of righteousness. A king unlike the kings of Israel who were constantly turning away their trust from the Lord, but Jesus, who completely entrusted his life to the Father. Trusted the Father. He's a real man. He didn't trust in the Father for salvation like you and I do. He doesn't need salvation, but he trusted in God. He was the true man, the true Adam. He utterly trusted in God. And he loved God the Father with all of his heart. And he loved his neighbors. So much so did he love the Father and love even his enemies that he took murder for our sins on Calvary. He was the object of violence, of the greatest injustice. Took crucifixion that we might find through his blood the forgiveness of all of our sins. Our hope, friends, just as Hosea reminds us earlier in chapters 1 and 2, is in that Son of David, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to conclude briefly here with this third point. If we have come to know Christ, we are new creatures, remade in the image of God, so that we can be his imitators. Christ Jesus did not come only to bring us the forgiveness of our sins. That's something we need to hear this evening, friends, because while we need forgiveness, we also need to hold completely to Christ, a complete Savior who delivers us also from the power of sin, that we can be remade in the image of God through him and become imitators of God. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians. Would you turn there with me in closing? Ephesians 4. Again, this third and final point. If we have come to know Christ, really to know him. We've been talking about knowing God. It's not just this knowledge of who the true God is. It's a covenant union to your God. That's what steadfast love and the knowledge of God is. If we really have come to know Christ, we are new creatures, Paul says, remade in the image of God, so that we can even be imitators of God. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Again, not an innocent ignorance. It's due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. And what is that true knowledge of Christ? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's our hope in Christ, friends. The forgiveness of all of our sins through the grace of God, and that freedom, knowing Christ, being made new in the image of God, to walk in righteousness. So far from perfect, but our covenant relationship with our God through his grace in Christ, friends, by the power of his Spirit, will train us to be imitators of God. That's what Paul goes on to say. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. His grace for forgiveness given us, the mercy he's shown us, Paul says, it makes us, through his grace, to be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Friends, Paul goes on to warn of sexual immorality, of covetousness, of greed, of all those filthy passions, which he says are at bottom idolatry. And he warns in verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice that strong warning to the church of betraying our covenant God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Friends, I close by pleading with you, not only for your repentance, but for you to look to Jesus this evening. not to look to your own love for the Lord God, for it is lacking, I assure you. Not to look to your own service of your neighbors and how faithfully you love them and show them mercy. All of us have countless sins and failings in that regard. We are at heart in the old Adam, covenant breakers. But in Christ Jesus, who has kept the covenant of works perfectly and has redeemed us by his blood and righteousness, we are, by God's grace, children of light. Walk in the light. Embrace Jesus Christ for new living and holiness and steadfast love for our God and for one another. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.